Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to meet you in and through your word. You have thoughts. You have a plan that is from everlasting to everlasting. It does not originate with us. It originates with you. And we acknowledge you, Lord, as the one who is and was and is to come. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last and beginning and the end. That everything in history, including our lives and our own histories, are enclosed in the great I Am. And so we want to acknowledge that as you're working circumstantially in this last generation, there's a big squeeze going on, and you're going to squeeze circumstantially and historically anything in us that's not according to Christ. We want to thank you, Lord, that when you come back for your bride, it's going to be a bride without spot or wrinkle. So as you continue to identify those spots and those wrinkles, we humble ourselves, we submit to you, and declare that you are Lord, and you have every right to continue your work in us so that when the rapture occurs, we are as a living embodiment of your bride here on earth, made ready for the bridegroom, the Lamb, as we see in Revelation chapter 19, 7 and 8. So since none of us are ready, and you are going to see to it that in this year 2021, there will be a maximized movement of the enemy and you behind the scenes governing everything after the counsel of your will, to bring the church to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to bring in the fullness of Gentiles, for the church to grow up in you, Lord Jesus Christ, who is head over all things, and for the church in a representative way to become the fullness of you who fills all and in all. So make it so today in whatever incremental way in which we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches in this final generation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We considered the last time we met, Revelation 2:26-28, I will give you the morning star. And I want to pick up there and dilate and run a little different trajectory, because that will be the final accolade that will be presented to the hundredfold overcoming saints throughout the ages at the judgment seat of Christ. I think of the conversation I had several years ago and had a prayer time with Jack Taylor. He talked about kingdom sightings. So yesterday and this last week, there were a number of kingdom sightings, which I was able to be the witness of, to see the convergence of some complex SRIDID people come together in ways that are really, truly miraculous. And one pastor working with in South Africa, I asked him what is his assessment after the session we had together, and he just had a smile on his face. It's truly miraculous. So we're beginning to see the acceleration of that, which is going to be the final work of the Lord, where those that have been structured to be sanctuaries, I'll pick up on that again from last week. Satan had sanctuaries that he had structured in the pre-Adamic race, as we saw in Ezekiel 28. Those sanctuaries have been recreated and occupied by him to everyone that's generational SRIDID. And so as God's bringing this whole project down and making a place for his son, we have the privilege to be witnesses of his work. And well, the other kingdom sighting is, I was working with a person in South Africa, and I got a call from Al Whittinghill. I couldn't pick up, so I called him back, and I said, what's on your mind? He said, well, I've been praying for you, brother. I don't want you to burn out. So he's real sensitive to the Lord. And I said, yeah, well, that's good. So I appreciate your prayers. He said, yeah, and I also just had some questions about our former president. How is it that he would inaugurate and push this Operation Warp Speed? How is it that this fits in when it's obviously a whole sham? And so anyway, that led into a lot of conversation with him about just where we are last days. And I asked Al, I said, what do you see God doing? What is your kingdom assignment now? And began to talk about how the Lord has continued to open doors. He's traveled over 65 countries in his entire history, many of them more than once, in the ministry that God's called him to do. You who have listened to Al Whittinghill know the measure of what the Lord has done in him. The very clear voice of the Lord, his saturation in Scripture, his maturity in the Lord is really refreshing. He said that he's been working with different people, a group of young people in Singapore, in South Korea. He still does interfacing. He's seeking to organize prayer ministry with pastors, but the pastors in America are very much asleep, and that's a very big concern to him, to see the condition of pastors. We see the same kind of testimony with Jamie Walden when he came back from the mission field. He was shocked at the state and condition of the church, and his mission, I remember Major Ian Thomas, what is your mission, Major Ian Thomas? To go among the churches and raise the dead. And we see in a similar way that God is raising up even a younger generation, people like Jamie Walden. And so we need to pray for those that really have shepherd's hearts and are reaching out to those in the body of Christ to be built up, and a strong push spiritually to be bold witnesses of Jesus Christ in the remaining time we have. If for whatever reason we're not bold witnesses of Jesus Christ, God would crucify that in us. It's the hesitation. Wherever we're hesitating, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it, the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also the Greek. So we need to use the weapon of his righteousness wherever we can. I'm speaking to myself. We closed our time together yesterday, and I thank God for brothers like that who are reaching out, praying, and really have the heart of the great shepherd embedded and seeking to bring the church to that place where my friend Larry says is rapturable. Another real amazing kingdom assignment. Larry has been invited to be the keynote speaker to over 500 pastors in Pakistan shortly. He had a very severe injury. He fell through an opening in the floor, and he's been injured. Prayers for him would be greatly appreciated. And that was just right after he had a conversation with the pastor there in Pakistan regarding this whole issue. So we're at war, and those that are on the front lines with the Lord, they pay a heavy price. So God is looking for, as the Marine says, a few good men. A few good men. May we step into the ranks of the chosen and fulfill our kingdom assignment in these last days. So that's just introductory. So as I was reviewing last week in Revelation 2:26-28, where we have Jesus reciting Psalm 2, where God the Father actually spoke to Jesus Christ in Psalm 2 as an individual, and he said that I will give you the nations as your inheritance. I've installed you as my king. He referred to him as king and as son and inheritance. All three in Psalm 2. You have inheritance, sonship, and kingship. And Jesus has been installed as king at the resurrection. This day I have begotten you. I have become a father to you. This is a royal psalm. This is the language of coronation. It's not incarnation. That particular passage there that is mentioned in Psalm 2, I will be a father to you, you shall be a son to me, is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 5. It's the resurrection. At resurrection, he became in a unique way. He entered into the fullness of sonship as king and in a position to receive as his inheritance the nations. So that speaking of the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 2 is now transferred by Jesus Christ to the overcomers in the church of Thyatira in Revelation 2:26-28. I don't know if you hear the gravity of this, but this is the offer of kingship. And what is the full manifestation of kingship in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26-27? And I will give you the morning star. That goes back in a symbolic way to Numbers 24:17. Out of Jacob a star will arise, and a scepter will rise out of Israel. A star will rise out of Jacob, that's Israel and their unbelief. That is the morning star will rise, and then a scepter in Israel, that's when Jesus returns with his church and the kingship is established, and that scepter of Jesus Christ will rule over the nations through Israel. So right there you have a compressed prophetic statement in Numbers chapter 24:17 that defines the background of the morning star. Remember, star is an oriental symbol of kingship. Can you imagine the creator of the universe calling overcomers to share in kingship, royal dominion? I think we recognize that the preparation and the training is very costly. You think about your own history. What have you gone through to be where you are today? Why are you still going on with the Lord? Have there not been plenty of opportunities for you to quit, be bounced out of the race? The enemy has given me many, many opportunities and options. Why don't you just quit? This is no good. There's nothing going on. It's all ended. There's no sense in going on. How many times have you heard the enemy impose his own demoralized destiny on you? Remember, he is demoralized. He has no hope. He's very real. In fact, to whatever degree God is real to you, then Satan will have already become a reality to you. You cannot know God in his fullness unless you know his enemy. Because the enemy brings you to those places and experiences that you can't go on without a greater revelation and experience of coming into the knowledge of the Lord. We have to be reminded of these things. I want to implore all of you to take very seriously what I'm going to say at this point. And that is that you go to AustinSparks.net. under the book section, and you quietly, meditatively go through the exceeding greatness of His power as a template, as that which is foundational, and that which we all need if we're going to get all the way through. If we're not going to get knocked out of the race. And I mean knocked out, because only a few are going to finish. Period. Not everyone's an overcomer. Some, because of whatever reasons, get bounced out. So this is a solemn warning to anyone who is Laodicean, Thyatira, Sardis, to become a Philadelphian believer, because it's the Philadelphia believers, and only the Philadelphia believers, that will be raptured. That is Revelation 3:10. So be a student and look up these verses. Show that you're actively alive to the Word of God. I say that because this is what the Lord is speaking to me. Because we are in a time, this year we may be in a kinetic war with China and Russia. We know that's the rumblings in the background. There are movements in that area. So we want to be a people that are prepared. What does that mean? We don't fear circumstances, what is coming on. We fear the Lord. We are like those in Proverbs chapter 1. We choose the fear of the Lord. This has nothing to do with anxiety. It has everything to do with being prepared. Being prepared. And the Lord is coming back for a prepared people. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. A people who are ready and prepared. And Luke 1, 17, the word prepared is in the perfect tense. Having attained a state and condition of preparedness. And that was first advent. It'll be no less for the second coming of Jesus Christ at rapture and the second coming of Jesus Christ with His bride to that prepared remnant who turned from ungodliness in Jacob and become a part of that remnant as we see in Isaiah 59. We looked at those scriptures and I won't go through them again. I will give you the morning star, and that is connected with and associated with Hebrews 2, 5-11. God has not subjected the inhabited earth to come to angels, but somewhere it said, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you should visit him? We know from Psalm 8 that the dominion of this world and ultimately this universe is handed over to man. I remember hearing a person the other day said that this whole universe is Christocentric. It is not man-centered. This is an author, and that's partly true and partly untrue. The whole universe, if it's Christocentric, it is man-centered according to God's concept of man. The man that we see in Psalm chapter 8. I have a lot percolating. We see in Revelation 3:21, He overcame as I overcame, will sit with me in my throne as the overcomer. Jesus Christ is the overcomer. As He sat down with His Father in His throne, we are being called to sit down and be ensphered in that throne with Him. That's for the overcomer. That's for Laodicea. So there will be among those of this current Laodicean church that will repent and will come into alignment and synchronization. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's the bridegroom. That's Song of Solomon 5:2. That's the imagery and background. The bridegroom is seeking entrance so we can enter into that fellowship with him. So he comes in and restores us from Laodicea. He sups and dines with us in order that we might sup and dine with him, to be with who he is and where he is in the most holy place, face to face with God the Father in the person of Jesus Christ. So it's that place of intimacy that God is seeking to bring us all into. In that context, I highly, highly encourage you to also press in and read through what has been provided for you. Quiet Talks on Prayer by S.D. Gordon. That kind of sets the framework. And then Quiet Talks about Jesus and Quiet Talks on Following the Christ. This will give you a very apostolic and fatherly understanding of what it means to really enter into that oneness with Jesus in our life and walk, both personally and corporately, that will make up that rapturable bride in the last days. And we looked at Revelation 19:11-16, the second coming of Jesus. He comes back to rule as a rod of iron, and that is to be synchronized with what we see in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, where we will rule with a rod of iron with him in the millennial reign of Christ. By the way, ruling with a rod of iron, it means there will be death penalty in the millennium. There will be people who die. We know from the prophet Isaiah, if a person does not attain the age of 100, they will be considered accursed. That's during the millennium. So we're going to have a ruling with a rod of iron, those that are born in the millennium, that have not given their heart to Jesus and have entered into any state of rebellion, will be executed. this is our God, and this is who he will be to all that which is unrighteous in the millennium. The millennium will be like the Garden of Eden. The earth will be regenerated, as we see from Matthew chapter 19. The apostles will be given thrones, and will be judging and ministering the 12 tribes of Israel. We see all of this is still prospective. It is prophetic. We saw in Revelation 20, verse 4, "And I saw thrones and those who sat upon it." That is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, where church-age believers will be enthroned as the overcoming judges under the rulership of Jesus Christ in the millennial reign of Christ. And then we saw also in Revelation 22:16, "I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So that's just by way of review. Now, in order to actually get started today, I wanted to review very quickly Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Just very quickly, because we've spent many, many hours and references to the two significant prayers of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:17 and following, which is objective, and then the subjective realization and fulfillment of Ephesians 1 prayer is found in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 and following. He prays as he bows his knees to the Father, verse 14 in Ephesians 3, "From whom every family, a father-identified family as patria, in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches." Count the number of times Paul uses riches. Just do a word study. "Riches of his glory." Riches of the glory. That's transformational. And that God in his mercy would give us a revelation of the riches of his glory, that we would be strengthened with his omnipotence, dunamis, to his spirit in the inner man. That inner man is in the singular. The command is in the plural. There's only one inner man. What is that? You don't have an inner man. When you've transferred from Adam to Christ and become a member of the one new man of Ephesians 2:15, the inner man of Ephesians 2:15 is the corporate second man, the Lord from heaven. This is new creation domain. It is corporate, it is organic, and that means there is a unified identification with our union with Jesus Christ as the second man, the Lord from heaven, inner man, singular. Singular. Be strengthened, plural, by his spirit in the inner man. This requires revelation. You can hear these words and just go out unchanged. Revelation? You beg God for revelation. I mean, become a beggar if necessary. I need to see what Paul saw. I need to see what the Spirit is saying right here. Why? To be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, singular. Why? Purpose, so that the Messiah, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, the one that was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell, Colossians 1:19 and 2:9, that Christ may kadokeo, settle down and take up permanent residence, Christ singular, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, might settle down and become a home in your hearts, plural, through faith. And how is that to be realized? You having been rooted and you having been grounded in love. That is the state and the condition. Notice these participles. These represent the state and condition that is required for this to be realized. You having reached a state and condition of being rooted and grounded, what does it say? In love. The love of all three persons of the Godhead that is operating towards you. This is who you are in him in John 17. This divine sourced sacrificial love would be at home in your hearts. Through faith, having been rooted and grounded in love, verse 17, that you have the capacity, you would be given, the word is very strong here, the endowed strength, intensified, to be able to comprehend and apprehend with, in fellowship with all the saints, what is the breadth, length, depth, and height. What is that? This is the measurements of the one new man. This is the measurements of the Christ head and body. This is the measurements of the bride. This is the measurement of the heavenly city. This is the interior dimensions of the love of God that has worked throughout history and his redemptive plan to bring all this about and putting a pause in the prophetic plan to put Israel aside for the dispensation in order that that which represents the displacement of principalities and powers in this generation might be realized in the church age. And I'm going to just make a pause here because you may have never thought about this before. When Jesus Christ walked this earth, did he do any spiritual warfare with principalities and powers? Just one, Satan. Just one. And it was all personal. And his apostles were not there. So every engagement with the enemy when he was here was only with disembodied spirits of the Nephilim that were drawn in the flood. It was all demons. None of his apostles dealt with principalities and powers. Why? Because Christ wasn't yet glorified. He encountered and defeated the enemy on a personal level there in the wilderness. When he died on the cross as the last Adam, he died on the cross encompassing all that which was the first race in Adam that had failed. He triumphed as the second man. And when he was raised from the dead, not until, and only then, was all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. Not until then. End of Matthew. And it wasn't until then that he came in the person of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost that we begin to see not only encounters with demons, but it wasn't until Paul's writing that says, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers of the world rulers of darkness. The spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, that did not occur during the first advent. Because there was no personal presence of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in his victorious resurrection, ascension, and thronship. It was not even available to saints. And so there's a temporary hiatus with Israel, and now God's calling out from among the Gentiles a people for his name, Acts chapter 15. And he is now forming that body that will be the elect company that will utterly displace Satan and principalities and powers. And that's what he's about. And we're at the end of this dispensation where that's coming to a culmination. And only those who qualify are going to be a part of this. So I don't know what that does to you, but it makes me, when I wake up in the morning, Lord, this is your day. This is not about me. And my emotions may be saying one thing. I may have real emotions that say this, it's hopeless, or, you know, there's no sense in going on, or all this darkness. And I just say, yeah, no, the emotions are real, but they're not the truth. What we're looking at is the truth. And so we have a choice to say no and let these emotions be crucified, because the enemy weaponizes those emotions to put you out of the battle. So you have the authority in Jesus Christ. And when you gather together with two or three other believers, you're not an isolated unit. If you think you're an isolated unit, you're already a casualty. So you need to fear the Lord. This is corporate. Christ becoming a home in our hearts takes place in assembly-wise. So wherever the assemblies are meeting, this is the divine goal for these last days. So notice what it says. You have the strength to apprehend in fellowship with all the saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height. And the little and there means, that is, let me be more specific, that you would come to know by experience the surpassing knowledge, love of Christ. Why? In order that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. You, plural. When Christ is a home in your heart, you'll be filled into all the fullness of God, because he is the fullness of God. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to be in him. Colossians 1:19. All the fullness of Godhead permanently dwells, kato keo, in him bodily. Bodily! That sets the stage. So why is that important? We'll just go over to chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Finally, seeing our position, seeing our identification with Christ in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And because of that position, there needs to be a walking out of that position, chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 6, verse 9. There's a walk out of that positional reality. And then, having done all, this is finally, to sum everything up, be strong in the Lord. It doesn't say that. That's an incorrect translation. It doesn't say be strong in the Lord. It says habitually allow yourselves to go on being empowered from within in your union with the Lord and the strength of his might. It's a present passive imperative. And this is a togetherness. This is assembly-wise. the strength of his might, his royal dominion, his endowed strength. Put on the full armor of God, which is, and I love the way Jamie says it, it's God's armor. And that armor is a person. His name is Jesus. It's the characterological conquest of Jesus as the last Adam and the second man, which he gained for us in the incarnation. His whole incarnation was not just about going to the cross and dying for our sins, as incomprehensible and blessed as that is. Why do you think he lived those 30 plus years to be constituted as our king priest to bring us into the good of what he gained for us as man during the incarnation? He gained ascension. He gained morning star status. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able, you may have the strength to stand firm and hold your ground and not retreat against the carefully thought out, premeditated methodes, the methodical plans of the devil. And God allows it. Why? Because he's after kingship. You remember, Satan in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12, he's referred to as the king of Tyre. King. He's a king. He was created to be a king as Lucifer. He was king in the pre-Adamic race. He's still king. He's still king, the ruling archon of this age, as we see in three times mentioned in John chapter 3. Jesus refers to him as the ruling prince of this age. Put on the whole armor of God that you may resist in the evil day. Stand firm. Stand firm, having girded your loins and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is characterological. Breastplate of righteousness means you're putting on righteousness. You're pursuing righteousness, as Paul told Timothy. Now, I want to go back to that phrase. Take up the full armor of God that you may have the strength and the power to resist, to stand firm, hold your ground, no longer advancing, no longer Philippians 3, 7 through 17. That's already a thing past. To resist in the evil day and having done everything, to stand firm, hold your ground, until rapture. That's what he has in mind. This has nothing to do with, I'm getting up in the morning, I'm going to put on the whole armor of God. That may be an application. God could certainly use that. That's not what Paul is talking about. You go back to Isaiah chapter 11, your loins girded about with truth, and go back to Isaiah 59, Jesus returns in the full armor. We are that armor. And he in us put on is that armor. We've covered this in the past. So you may stand in the evil day. This is eschatological day. And I remember when I first saw this, you may be able to stand in the day, the evil. That's what the Greek says. The day, that's the noun. The evil, there's the adjective. The day, the evil. That structure means this. It's a specific day, a time frame, that is specifically and uniquely evil in the entire church age. Paul is anticipating this. He didn't know. All the apostles thought that the Lord was going to return in their generation. That's the true doctrine of imminency, not that the rapture is going to occur any moment, but it would occur within the time frame of the apostles. It's imminency within a generation. We're in the generation, so we don't know the day or the hour, but we know absolutely we're in the final generation, don't we? Do you know? Do you know that you know in your heart we're living in the last generation? If not, you're asleep. You're asleep, period. Or ill-informed. Or haven't been listening. Wake up, saints. This is it. This is the generation. There's not going to be another one. You got to know that you know that. And when I was talking with Brother Al yesterday, we're fully in sync. We went on for 45 minutes resonating in the word. Fully in sync. So I know that I'm not alone. I know that if Jamie was there listening on the third party, he would be saying amen. So can you say amen? Or are you asleep? Are you among those that need to be awakened? Romans chapter 15. Awake from sleep. Ephesians 5:14, awake, O sleeper, from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. Are you among the sleeping? You may be able to stand in the evil day. When I studied this many years ago and I saw that, I was blown away. There are a number of references on this particular passage that I'll be reading, the day of evil. This is Mayer's New Testament commentary. This is coming from a Greek commentary. These are renowned classical scholars. This is what they have to say about the evil day. Quote, this is Mayer's New Testament commentary. The evil day here manifestly appears as a peculiar and still future day. Now, why is it important for these prayers of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3 to come to full realization within a generation of the rapture? Why is it important? Here's why. There's an evil day coming as a peculiar and still future day. Hence, also not every day, on which the devil has special power, but the emphatic designation in the Greek language, the day of the evil, this day could suggest to the reader only a single morally evil day well known to him, and that is the day in which the satanic power puts forth its last and greatest outbreak. We're here. There will be global persecution of the church, and listen to this. Satan's goal will be to kill every Christian if he can. You get that? When the seed of the woman was born, he sent out an edict through Herod to kill every child 2 years and younger to get at one seed. To destroy the Christ. Don't underestimate your enemy. That's extremely dangerous. Don't overestimate him because it's fatal. Okay? Expositor's Greek Testament. The times immediately preceding the parousia, the second coming of Jesus. Back then, the second coming, there was not a distinction between the saints that are raptured and the second coming of Jesus. There are two categories in history in which this will be realized. Phase one, before the rapture. So that's how I'm going to be nuancing these quotations. The times immediately preceding the parousia, the manifestation of Christ present, second coming of Jesus, and the searching day of the future in which the powers of evil will make their last greatest effort, the evil day. Cambridge Bible for Schools and College. Some expositors see here a reference to the final conflict of the church. And then lastly, McLaren's exposition asserts that this passage also connects the meaning of, quote, the day of evil to the times in which Jesus and Paul spoke concerning the very last days just before the second coming of the Lord. He refers to, in the context of Israel, McLaren accomplishes this goal by using the well-known phrases in When We Look For It, Matthew 24:24. And again, quote, at what hour the thief would come, Matthew 24:43. Both in their original context are direct connections to the return of Jesus and are spoken by Jesus himself. For these reasons, then, because the evil day will certainly come, because it may come at any time, and because it is most likely to come when we look not for it, it is the dictate of plain common sense to be prepared. If the good men of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. But he would have been a wiser man if he had watched all the more, because he did not know what hour the thief might come. And to the sleeping church of Sardis that does not finish its good works, I will come suddenly as a thief, unexpectedly. The warning is to the church of Sardis. That would mean the Reformation was not completed and did not yet reach the goal of that which represents a collective, corporate, abiding union with Jesus Christ, so that the church in the end will represent the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's going to be. God's going to have it. And I, before the Lord, say, where I am right now, apart from your daily intervention, I won't be among those. I will not be among those who are alive and survive to be caught up with the Lord. I will not be. And so my choice every day is to so lay hold of the Lord that he becomes the absolute source in every way in which we can't even function as Christians apart from him. So there's a lot to cover, and I'll probably be camping out on this for some time to come, because I can see this is still introductory and I haven't gotten to all the places where I need to go. I'll just pick up from there as somewhat of an introduction. The body of Christ has been foreordained to become the complement of Christ as the bright and morning star. Ephesians 1:23. The church is to become the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Ephesians 1:23. The fullness of him who right now is in the process of bringing to fullness the all things, everything that represents the new heavens and new earth, in all that is in and through every member of the body of Christ. And how is that going to be realized? When the church attains the unity of faith to the one new man, the one new man of Ephesians 4:13, corporate, we all attain to the unity of faith and to the one new man, which is further defined as the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Measure. Saints, when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat, you know what you're going to be weighed? We're all going to be weighed. What's the measure of Christ formed in you in time through faith and obedience? How much of Christ are you presenting to our Lord at the Bema Seat? Different measures will go into eternity. Vast differences in eternity among the redeemed. From those saved souls who fire 1 Corinthians 3 to 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 12. Wide entrance being lavishly supplied to you when you enter the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So may the living God burn out of all of us mediocrity, Laodicean mindset, burn out. And I'm speaking to myself. I'm speaking to you, not condescendingly. I'm speaking to you as the Lord has dealt with me. There's no condescension here. There's no officious looking down on anybody here. I'm down here. I'm looking up. Like Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In that case, not here, I'm not speaking to you, but in that case, the Corinthians were already reigning as kings, and Paul was down the arena, the theatron, the place of the divine spectacle in the presence of angels and man, and he is there in the arena as the scum and offscouring of all things, like a sacrifice being offered before the Roman pantheon. It's all there. This is Paul. I mean, he is an apostolic father in the Lord. We're to become the complement of Christ, the fullness of Him. In every assembly, in whatever measure, when angels look upon, you know what they're looking for? You know what the elect angels are impressed with? How much of the measure of Christ does he see individually and collectively in every assembly that's gathering? What's the measure? Remember, Daniel chapter 5, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. That was Belteshazzar, and he was slaughtered that night. So the Bema Seat will be a time when each one of us are weighed. You know how the church is being built up now? Ephesians 4:15, growing up in Him with reference to all things. Who is the head? From whom the whole head is being interfaced, interconnected like stone with stone, brought together through teaching, so that each one of us as joints of supply might be building up the body of Christ according to that measure that is operational in us in love. That's Ephesians 4:16. The final phase of this cosmic warfare is currently being realized in this final generation. And the church has not reached the place corporately yet of having done all to stand in the evil day. The evil day is coming. It is coming. And we know from John chapter 9, as it was in that context, the night is coming when no one will work. As it was referring to the period of the judgment and the crucifixion of Jesus, and the disciples were scattered, there was no working. But there's an eschatological day in John chapter 5. The night is coming and no one will work. And we know from Luke, 22, when Jesus was being arrested, he spoke to the leaders of the Sanhedrin and the temple police. He said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And they told Judas, "What thou doest, do us quickly." This is your hour and the power of darkness. There's going to be that hour for the church that is the complement and fullness of what Jesus faced before the Sanhedrin. It's coming. And God is going to shake everything that will be shaken in the church that can be shaken, as of created things, in order that which cannot be shaken might remain. Therefore, receiving a kingdom, entering into kingship that cannot be shaken, let us have grace in order that we might serve God with reverence and awe, for our God is an all-consuming fire. That's Hebrews 12:25-29. If you have not yet read The Kingdom That Cannot Be Shaken by Alison Sparks, go for it. This is an opportunity for you to dig in. This is for those that choose not to be lazy. The final phase of the cosmic warfare is currently being realized in this final generation. We noted that in Ephesians 6:10-13. Having done all, church, to stand, hold your ground in the day that is particularly evil. Why such satanic opposition? Why? Revelation chapter 12. He knows. He knows 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. Corinthians, do you not know that you shall judge the world? No, you're not. You shall judge angels. Don't you know that? What are you doing taking one another to law court? Revelation 12. After the man-child, that is the adult extension of the seed of the woman, is caught up to the throne, and I see that as in the middle of the tribulation, which precipitates the war in heaven, because the first 3.5 years of the tribulation is going to be the time of the Bema Seat, and so all that which represents the judgment of works that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, occurring, when that which represents the church has attained the measure of stature, fullness of Christ, now fully rewarded and glorified, that first 3.5 years, and when that reaches its apex, bam! Now the church is caught up from meeting the Lord in the air to the throne of God. That's when Satan is cast out of heaven. But between that event, we see a war breaks out in heaven. And what precipitates this war? Chapter 12, verse 7, there was war in heaven. What precipitates that? It's been going on, but now after the church has been raptured, Michael comes in. He's the guardian prince of Israel. He now steps on the scene. And when the rapture occurs, the shout will come from heaven, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The voice of the archangel is Michael. This is a transitioning from the church age back to Israel. Michael and his angels are waging war with the dragon. And the dragon with his angels, and they wage war. And I see this intensifying after the rapture, because we meet the Lord in the air, and Satan is the prince of power of the air. That's his current headquarters over the earth. And the dragon and his angels wage war. And they were not strong enough, because the angels that are waging war are deriving their legal criteria to win this war from the church that is coming into full definition of what it means to attain full reward at the bema seat of Christ. They weren't strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Place! Why? It's now occupied. And Ephesians 4 says, do not give the devil a place through any bitter judgments or unresolved anger. In other words, the church is going to be raptured. There will be no unresolved DID person on earth at that time. Mark those words. Mark those words. God's final move to bring about a final deliverance, a corporate deliverance of everyone who is still trapped in generational history DID will come to full realization in the day of visitation. It's going to happen. It's going to happen because it's in the Word. And what I'm sharing with you today is the culmination and the fruit of my 40 years in the Word of God or so. Cast down. No longer any place for heaven. We occupy it. We're there. Caught up to the throne. When that happens, we see the dragon is thrown down. He's not thrown down yet. The serpent is called the devil. Satan, who deceives the whole world, is thrown down to the earth. His angels are thrown down with him. I heard a loud voice saying, now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him. That would include all overcomers of the church age and all those overcomers of the tribulation. But I think the first reference here is that man-child group that's caught up to God. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. That is, the blood settles the sin issue and silences the accuser, and because of the word of their testimony. That means when they are speaking the testimony, the reality of who Jesus Christ is in their life, it has power. It brings down principalities and powers. And they did not love their own soul life, suke, even unto death. They didn't love their own soul life. That means they're true disciples. And for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth. This is after the middle of the tribulation. This is the inauguration of the great and terrible day of the Lord in terms of the intensification of the last 3.5 years of Daniel 70th week. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. And he sees that coming. He's not going to tell any of his followers. He sees it. He sees it. And when I've been working with DID people that have had a history with this creature, there's fear in him. And he will project that fear onto those people who he still has strongholds in, and they don't even know that this fear is coming from him, because if he loses that place in them, he's coming down. This is where we are. Jesus Christ, as Son of Man, has gained the legal and moral right to displace Satan, Lucifer, as the morning star. We looked at that last time. Isaiah 14:12, Ezekiel 28:11-19. When we read Hebrews chapter 1, who can declare the excellencies of Jesus Christ? Can the angels? Well, not like the church is supposed to. I just read the first 5 verses, Hebrews 1. God, wow, doesn't begin with any apostle? God. After he spoke long ago to the fathers, the patriarchs, in the prophets, and in many portions and ways, through signs, wonders, through the tabernacle, through the whole tabernacle and temple foreshadowing of the person and work of Christ. In these last days, he has spoken to us with finality in the person of his Son, no definite article, emphasizing the qualitative nature of this Son, whom God appointed as royal heir. Psalm 2, I'll give you the inheritance of the nations, heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages. He governs history. Heir of all things. And by the way, saints, we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Romans 8, 16 and 17. Heir of the world, and he is the effulgence, the flashing forth of his glory, the exact imprint and expression of his invisible essence and nature, who right now is upholding and bearing along as sovereign all things, the entire universe, by the verbal expression of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down to Tetelestai, the work is finished, at the right hand of the majesty on high, and having become as much better than the angels. When he was here on earth, he was not better than angels in terms of his yet fully developed potentiality as Son of Man. He was temptable. He continued to grow in grace and the knowledge of both God and man. Luke 2, 40 and 52. He's still growing. He's being perfected. We know from Hebrews 5, he's perfected through sufferings. And having been perfected forever, he became a high priest. He's being perfected. But now in resurrection, he's obtained, having become much better than the angels. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, during the incarnation, he was made a little lower than the angels. God's marvelous strategy. But now in resurrection and ascension, he's become much better than the angels, as he is what? What in the world is that word? Inherited. Saints, that's what you're here on earth for. That's why you're born again. You're born again to inherit this name. To inherit the name. How do we know that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. We've been called to gain possession of the glory of Jesus Christ. You alert to that? Any response to that? He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did God the Father ever say, "You are my Son, today I've begotten thee"? That refers to resurrection. That is the inauguration, and that is the coronation of his king that is mentioned in Psalm 2. Because it's taken from Psalm 2. And again, I'll be a father to him, and he shall be a son. Father to me. That's 2 Samuel 7. That's the promise that God gave to David, that on your throne you'd have a descendant that would rule forever. God is faithful. And when again he brings his firstborn, the title of preeminence, the title of that which has the right of primogeniture, the right of the firstborn, of all that which make up the company of the firstborn. We're the church of the firstborn, Hebrews 12. And when again he brings the firstborn into the inhabited world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And he goes on to say, the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus Christ as the glorified Son of Man over angels. And we're called into union with this most blessed, completed, perfected humanity, Jesus Christ, as the Christ, head and body, the Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12. Jesus Christ as Son of Man has gained, earned, won the legal and moral right to displace Lucifer as the morning star. You see, back then when the Hillel ben Shachar, which we looked at last week in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, that son of the morning, Lucifer was the light bearer. He's the juxtaposed of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. The light that he was exhibiting, manifesting, he was the reflector. The church that will be the glory of him will not be the reflected glory, but derivative glory. Between Pentecost and the rapture, the whole course that the Lord has us on, Hebrews chapter 12, the disciplinary course, is so that everything in us that's deriving from what we are by nature in Adam passes to the cross and dies. So who we are in the outer man, of the solical man, goes into death. So everything that we are in terms of our identity begins to more and more be derivative. It's ektutheo, it's out from the source of God in Christ. So I don't think this is an easy word to hear. I just know that when last week the Lord says, you're not done. I don't know what done means. I think done means when we're standing before Jesus Christ. And he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. I think that's done. So we're moving in that direction with God's help. Right now, the overcomers are being tested and refined to qualify as kings with a king and Lord with our Lord, together with him, in order to replace and displace Satan and all the principalities and powers as the current rulers in the heavens. And we noted the scriptures, 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure with him, we will reign with him. Hebrews 12:25 29, the great shaking that is coming. 2 Peter 1:19, we do well to pay heed to the prophetic word as a lamp shining in a dark, squalid place until the day dawns. That is the revived premillennial coming of Christ, which happened in the last couple of centuries. And the morning star, singular, arises in your hearts. Arises in your hearts. Arises this morning star. God help us. God's going to have this. He's going to have this. So Lord, may you and your grace, and may we in response to your sovereign grace, respond in a way that we continue to allow you to cause us to decrease, John 3 and verse 30, in order that he might increase, that he might grow, that as we become displaced through being true disciples, he increases as we decrease. It's no longer about us, what we want. I have a personal want. I would like to get out of New York. I don't like it here. I don't like the atmosphere. I do not like that we live in the capital of the daughter of Babylon. I don't like it. You know what? God didn't ask me if I liked it or not when he directed me when I was in China to move here. And I still don't have permission to leave. I don't. And everything in me wants to choose a red state. Isn't that normal? I think that's normal, but it's not super normal. It doesn't necessarily line up with his heart for what he wants as salt and light. Perhaps he would want to have an opportunity to have the morning star arise in this dark, squalid place here in the capital state and city of the daughter of Babylon. That's his prerogative. I choose to be faithful. Just one other comment on the sanctuaries in Ezekiel 28, remember 11 to 19? In the pre-Adamic race, Satan was charged with profaning his sanctuaries. We don't know what those sanctuaries were, but if Lucifer was the screen, the anointed cherub that was the screening presence of the second person of the Trinity, the light of the morning star, Jesus is the actual template and ultimate reality as morning star, but that was only seen and known to the pre-Adamic race through Lucifer. So Lucifer is referred to as Hillel ben Shaker in Isaiah 14:12, which is the shining one, the morning star. So when that glory of that which represents the kingship and dominion of Jesus Christ, as he began to discern from Ezekiel 1, that this image is not angelic imagery, but is coming from a man image, because the cherubim saw above the cherubim, over their heads, one like a man in the throne. No, not under my watch. No, I am the one that's entitled to that position. I will be like the Most High. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Cast down. Those sanctuaries in the pre-Adamic race represent something in that massive divine order when planet Earth was referred to as Eden there in Ezekiel 28:12 and following. He was in the Eden of God in all this beautiful, magnificent way in which he was created as a musical instrument, as a light bearer. He defiled his sanctuary, so these were probably something of an organic way in which he was what Adam was in the garden when he was working with the Lord and naming creatures, and he became, in a sense, not the New Age sense, like a co-creator. That is, when you're joined with your wife, you're going to produce an offspring of image bearers of me. That's sharing in this creative image-bearing of Jesus Christ. Lucifer had something like that, that he was in some kind of, according to Jack Langford, some kind of a genetics that was involved until he crossed over the line, and there were those things being created that represent him stepping over the line, and he was cast out of heaven. we don't know for sure what all that was, but he defiled those sanctuaries. Those sanctuaries, as we noted the last time, sacred place where God met his people in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go through those verses again. Sanctuaries. And I gave you the term in the Hebrew, Metkadesh. So what about today? Where are his sanctuaries today? Everyone I've worked with over the last 35 years that says, SRIDID, Satan has created these sanctuaries. He has these sanctuaries, his dwelling places. And the goal of everyone that says SRIDID is that those domains that he has created to be a reflection of himself, to be an image of himself, to be an image of him and his Christ, that we go in and we take down and extract out of those sanctuary domains life essence that he has stolen through trauma and through conception rituals, to release that life essence to be here to become the sanctuary of God. Those sanctuaries that are mentioned there in Ezekiel 28, they're very real. They had an existence and context and framework in the pre-Adamic race when Lucifer was the king of the earth, and when he rebelled and was cast down, he defiled those sanctuaries. He said, I'll be there. I'll occupy it. Maybe something of a morning star, a kingship status. That's all for me. I'll be like the Most High God. I will ascend. I will. Five I wills. The supreme act of arrogance. Saints, if you find yourself in difficult circumstances, just ask the Lord, is he dealing with any arrogance in you? Is he dealing with anything in you that's an I will capacity that's not yet in submission to him? Because he beholds the proud from afar. The proud are an abomination to him. That which would exalt our thoughts above his thoughts. You see? So he's dealing with us. And Hebrews chapter 12. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He child trains. It's not punishment. It's correction. It's training. And get this. He scourges every son he receives. How many wake up in the morning and say, Lord, I'm looking forward to your scourge today. When you take the cat of nine tails, and like it says in Proverbs, through many strokes, God scours away evil. And he rips open the flesh, exposes the bone, the essence. And we have an opportunity to humble ourselves and go down before the Lord. Because whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son he receives. Not rejects, receives. And it's for discipline you endure. No discipline for the moment is pleasurable, but it is sorrowful. Sorrowful. That's what it says, sorrowful. What's wrong with you, saint? Why are you sorrowful? I'm being child-trained right now. I'm under the hand of Abba Father. No discipline for the moment is joyful, but it's sorrowful. And what did it say? Afterward. Saints, did you know that there's an afterward? There's an afterward. Maybe you're not there yet. I know I'm coming more and more into the afterward part, but afterward yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. To those who've been trained by it, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Righteousness! What's righteousness? That which conforms to the revealed will of God in the Word of God, in thought, word, and deed. That's the Abbott Greek Lexicon's definition of dikaiosune, righteousness. Conformity to the revealed will of God in the Word of God, in thought, word, and deed. Discipline. Why? Because that's all that's going to survive. Righteousness will appear in heaven. That's who we become in time. We only have a short time to become conformed to the image of His Son. So I'm going to conclude with Romans, and we'll call it a day. Romans 8. I should actually begin with chapter 8, verse 12, but I'm going to just cut it short because I think you've had enough for today. We thank God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who groans and suffering in us in verse 26. Why? Because everything that is the process we're going through as we are coming into the fullness of sonship with the Son, there's groanings. Too deep for words. The Holy Spirit is groaning. Why? Because he's laboring in his intercessory ministry with the intercessory ministry, great king priest at the order of Melchizedek in Hebrews 7 and 8 for us to be conformed to his image. So all that we're going through is beyond us. He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, verse 28. And we know that God, literally the Greek says, to those who are characterized as loving God, God causes all things to work together for the good to those who are the called ones according to his purpose. The things that Satan throws at us, the things that's unfair, unjust, he's working that together. He doesn't cause evil. He doesn't bring evil into life. He doesn't approve everything that Satan has done, but he allows that which is so contrary to his divine love and nature to bring about that which is going to be conforming to the image of his Son. It's according to his purpose. And what is that purpose? Conforming to the image of his Son, for whom he foreknew, he foreordained, he marked out in eternity past to be conformed, that is, to cause to take on the same essential form of the image of his Son, not the image of Adam, not the image of fallen Adam, but the image of his Son, now glorified, that he might be firstborn, and we would share in that highest ranking position of firstborn sons with the firstborn, above all rule, authority, and principality and power, in and among many brethren, and whom he foreordained, marked out in eternity past, these he also called. He called in time, called according to a plan, a purpose, and whom he called, he summoned. These he also pronounced and declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, and whom he justified, he also glorified. That's still future, but to God it's a big now. And what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, first class condition of the Greek, since God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And should we be shocked if we're delivered up in these last days to burn off of us everything that's Adamic, everything that can't be glorified, everything that's a spot or wrinkle? Should we be surprised that he delivers up his saints? He did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him, in fellowship with him, freely give? That's a term of grace. Give in grace all things. Wow. I don't want to miss this. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God? God accusing you? God is the one who has pronounced and declared you righteous, brought you into right standing with himself through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. Who is the one who condemns? Only Satan. Not Jesus. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God in the place of highest rank and dignity, who also intercedes for us. Hebrews 11:25. We are able to come unto God the Father for full salvation. He's able to deliver us, since Jesus Christ always lives to make intercession for us. He intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Look at 2/3 of the church today in the world today. More persecution now than all the history of the church combined. Look at what's going on in Nigeria. Look at what's going on in Mozambique with ISIS. Christians being beheaded. In Nigeria, under Boko Haram, silence in the news. It's going on now. It's going on now. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all the day long. Yet, and it goes on, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Yet, in all these things, we're super conquerors. Martyrdom results in a martyr's crown like Stephen. We're super conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced. I've come to a settled, logical conclusion. I've thought this out. That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. Principalities and powers. The spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Nor height, nor depth. Nor any other created thing, including Satan himself, Xi Jinping, Kim Jong-un, all the dictators, all the demonized haters of God, nor height nor depth or any other created thing shall be able, have the capacity and power to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we commit to you that which you've heard. You can only take that which will abide in eternity. Father, anything that came forth today that will not appear in eternity as that which contributes and results in conforming to the image of your Son, it would be erased. And only that which would shine forth, that which would maximize and contribute to that which represents who we are now becoming and will ever be when we stand before you at the Bema and receive rewards. Either save souls through fire like Corinthians, 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. May we go for the gold. Buy for me gold having been refined in the fire, the full participation in the glory of the perfected manhood of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.